We're working our way through the Ten Commandments. We have been plodding away for several months now through them, having looked at background material concerning how to understand the Bible, looking at the various covenants of Scripture to see how Scripture is organized, looking at one serious error concerning the way that Scripture is organized, the serious error that is called dispensationalism. And then we have been working through the Ten Commandments, starting with the tenth, and then moving back to the beginning to number one. We began with the tenth because we saw from Romans chapter 7 that coveting is something that takes place in the heart. And so that demonstrates to us clearly that all the commandments should be understood not merely in an outward manner, but also in an inward manner. The error of the Pharisees was that they could say that outwardly they had not broken any of the commandments. Indeed, you can imagine how a Pharisee would argue their way through the chapter we read earlier in Numbers 35, in verse 16. But if he strike him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. But I used a bronze one, not an iron one. So that's okay then. You can see the logic of the Pharisee. The Pharisee says, that's what it says explicitly, and it can only mean explicitly what is stated. So I'm okay because I didn't use an iron object, I used a bronze one. Failing to take into account what is implied in such a statement. If you strike a man with any kind of object, that's what's being said, really. If you strike a man with any kind of object in order to kill him and he dies, you're still a murderer. You might have used a bronze weapon instead of an iron one, you're still a murderer. And the 10th commandment about coveting shows us that it is the internal intention as well as the outward act that matters. Well, we have come down to the 6th commandment, and that is to be found in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not murder. Now, if you were to look at the Authorized Version and some other translations, it says, you shall not kill. And you will speak to atheists, you will speak to those who are opposed to capital punishment, you will speak to those who are concerned about animal rights and telling us that we should all be vegans. They love the AV because it says you shall not kill. And therefore, capital punishment is wrong because you're killing someone. Meat is murder, is a favourite phrase of the animal rights people. And they love to quote, see, God says, and it's daft when you hear atheists saying this, they say, God says you shall not kill. The problem with such an approach to the Scriptures is, it's not a question of how we understand the Scriptures. This is why we spent some time looking at hermeneutics. The question is, what does the Scripture actually say? And this Scripture was written in Hebrew. And the Hebrew word that is used here, and you can go and look it up if you wish, the Hebrew word used here means murder. Intentional killing of another human being for no good reason. Notice the phrases that I use. The intentional killing of another human being without good reason. Otherwise you have all sorts of problems. Think about the flood. What happened in the flood? Every single person throughout the whole world was killed by God, except for the 8 who were preserved in the ark. You have problems with God's commands given to the Israelites that when they enter the land, they are to utterly destroy every single person who lives there, man, woman, and child. You have the situation in 1 Samuel where Saul is commanded to completely annihilate the Amalekites, and he does except for the king. And Samuel rebukes him in the name of the Lord, and Samuel then kills the Amalekite king because God has commanded it. So you get God commanding these things. You get God actually himself killing people. We have in the early chapters of Acts the story about Ananias and Sapphira, who lied, Peter tells us, to the Holy Spirit, and God took their lives. God killed them. And of course, with regard to every single person in the whole of human history who has ever lived, with two exceptions, they have died. God has taken their life, and that's because God gives life and God takes life. It is God's to give. We have this daft attitude that somehow human rights means that God can't do what God chooses. But that is absurd. Human rights are a human invention. The scriptures don't talk about human rights. They talk about human duties and human responsibilities, but it doesn't talk about human rights. Hannah, when she is praying to God in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 6, she says, "The Lord kills, and the Lord brings life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up." You get similar sentiments in the Song of Moses in Psalm 90. We are part of God's creation. God made us, and God sustains us, and one day God will take us from this world. But because we belong to God, because we are God's, whoever we are, God can do with us absolutely whatever he chooses. And we cannot object because we are his to do with as he wishes. And this is a fearful thing in the minds of some people. But God can't do that. Well, oh yes, he can, and he does. We have no say in the matter because God is God. Oh, but that is wrong. That is immoral. Excuse me, but where do you get morality from? God is God. God determines what is right and what is wrong. God is the ruler of the universe as well as its creator. God decrees what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust. There is no third party. Us, God, and some third party who determines what is right and wrong, and God is held accountable to this third party. There is not somehow written down somewhere, a list of rules and regulations that God must live by. Because God is God, and God can do as God chooses. We have to reflect upon the fact that because God is God, whatever God does is right. Because God is the one who determines right and wrong. And we must submit to that. But because we are sinful creatures, we find it very difficult to do that, and that's one of the reasons why the world is in such a mess. The word murder here is not "you shall not." Sorry, the word here is often translated "kill," but here in this translation is translated "murder." Means murder, the intentional killing of a human being without good reason. God, when he kills, always has good reason. You find, for example, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of their gross sin. And you read in the previous passage about God speaking with Abraham, and Abraham saying, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? And God said he would not destroy it for 50. And then Abraham becomes more bold and says, what if there were 10 lacking? What if there were only 40? What if only 30? What if only 20? What if only 10? And Abraham seems to have been confident that there must be at least 10 righteous people in the city. But in fact, there weren't. There was only Lot and his immediate family. And even his wife hankered after a return to Sodom, and she was turned into a pillar of salt because she did not hasten away fast enough. So God preserved the righteous and destroyed the guilty. They got what they deserved. And who are we to say, oh, but they didn't deserve that? God says they did. They did. The same is true with regard to the Canaanites. When God commanded the Israelites to utterly destroy them, he gave them the reason why they must be utterly destroyed. It wasn't merely so that they could take over their land. It was because of their gross immorality, their wickedness. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, from verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Human sacrifices were being practiced by these people. They had become so corrupt, so perverse, so immoral, that the only way they could be dealt with was by wiping them off the face of the earth. Now, some people do not think murder is that serious. It used to be in this country up until 1965 when it was abolished. Some people used to think that it was necessary for murderers to be executed, to have their lives taken. But there was this movement to do away with capital punishment. And it was said by many, oh, human beings are so special and important that you should not kill them even if they're murderers. And we now have the situation where a murderer is given life imprisonment, and they go to prison for 10 or 12 years, and if they behave themselves, they're out after that short space of time. What does that communicate to the rest of society about the value of a human life? What it communicates is this: a human life is worth 12 years in prison. And that's all. The death of that person that you killed deliberately, it's only worth 10 or 12 years loss of your freedom. Whereas the scriptures have a very high view of human beings. If you remember, right at the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So man is different from all the rest of creation. Only man is made in the image and likeness of God. You get modern people, atheists in particular, saying man is just an animal. The animal rights people say, yes, man is just an animal, and so we should treat animals the same way we treat people, and so therefore you shall not kill. Meat is murder. Animals are the same as human beings, which is absurd. Clearly they are not. Clearly in the scriptures, We are told that we are allowed to kill animals for food. Clearly, we are told that we are allowed to kill animals to offer in sacrifices, although that's no longer necessary since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Human beings are different from the animals, and so killing a human being is an attack not just upon the human race, but because human beings are in the image and likeness of God, it's an attack on God. It's showing a person's attitude towards God that they think that they can take the life of another human being who bears God's image. It shows the wickedness that lurks within the human heart. So we see that this commandment says you shall not murder, not you shall not kill. Killing is something that is permitted under certain circumstances. As we read in Numbers 35, it's quite explicit. If he is struck down with an iron object, so he dies, he's a murderer. We have all these lists about people who are murderers, that if you do it with intent, you are a murderer. But if you don't intend to kill someone, so there you are standing right on the edge at Niagara Falls, and you say, "Wow, look at this," you're saying to someone. But in flinging your arms apart, you knock someone over, so you fall in and they drown. Well, it's not likely to happen for most of us, because I don't think any of us have yet been to Niagara Falls, and perhaps never will. But you're standing at the side of the road, and you're chatting to a friend. And as you chat to them, you say, "Well, I went fishing when I was young at the lake at Gerrard's Cross, and I caught a whopper. It was this big," and in doing that, you knock someone into the road in front of a car, so it kills them. Are you a murderer? Incidentally, that was me, and knocking someone into the road, catching this whopper in the pond at Gerrard's Cross. It was 6 feet across. It was a tractor tyre, just so as you know. That's my fishy story. You can kill someone totally innocently and inadvertently. You are not guilty of murder. You did not intend to do it, but you did it. So you are guilty of manslaughter. And there is provision in Numbers chapter 35 for the person who kills someone accidentally, inadvertently, someone who is a manslayer, guilty of manslaughter, there is provision for that person to flee to a city of refuge where they may live in safety until, it says, the death of the high priest. And once the high priest has died, obviously if the high priest has a very long life, you have to stay there a long time, the avenger of blood cannot touch you. But should you come out of the city of refuge and the avenger of blood finds you, then he can legitimately kill you in vengeance for the death that you had, albeit inadvertently, caused. But there is also provision here that as well as the cities of refuge, also there must be witnesses to murder. Verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. So witnesses are necessary, and there must be two, because one might be lying because he wants to see you dead. And this is a good way of seeing that you die, because he says, "I saw him kill that person," when he didn't. And he thinks, well, you can be done for it. We have had numerous examples in the last 50 years of miscarriages of justice, whereby such has been the public outcry at some great crime, some murder, some of the 1970s bombings, as well as several high-profile murders, such was the clamour that the perpetrators be found, that the police just grabbed the first person who happened to be passing and said, "You'll do," and stitched them up for it. And so you had the Guildford Four and the Birmingham Six, and in the case of the murder of a newspaper boy, Carl Bridgewater, the people that they arrested and convicted were not the guilty parties. But it put down the clamour from the public that someone should be punished for this. And the attitude was, well, better to punish someone, even if it's the wrong person, than not be able to track them down. Which is, I think, appalling. But that is one of the problems with our judicial system. That they're more concerned about getting someone than actually spending the time to find out who actually is the guilty party. Now, also, it's important to notice that, again, Numbers 35, verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death. This is judicial execution. Those who are opposed to capital punishment call it judicial murder. It's not murder, it is justice. It is what justice demands. If you remember when we were going through Acts, and we looked at Acts 28, Paul lands on the island of Malta after the shipwreck, and they light a fire because it's cold, they're wet from the sea, and the locals observe that Paul collects a bundle of sticks, and there's a snake in amongst the sticks which bites him on the hand. And they reason thus, surely this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. They had this concept of justice, well, where did that come from? But this concept of justice, that a murderer must die. And justice has got to Paul. The sea did not take him, now the viper will. And they were amazed when Paul just shook it off and no harm came to him. But that's how they reasoned. Murderers should die. Justice demands it. Because you have taken one person's life, your life should be taken. And we find in Romans chapter 13, Paul speaks there about the powers that be, the state authorities, do not bear the sword in vain. And he's talking there not just about the policeman coming around and knocking on your door and arresting you for some crime you've committed, but also referring to the power of the sword to kill those who deserve to lose their lives because they are guilty of murder. So murder is the intentional killing of another human being for no good reason, which means an executioner is guiltless. An executioner is not guilty of murder. An executioner is without guilt when he carries out a judicial execution. Unfortunately, you get a lot of people who take it into their own heads that they will be judge, jury and executioner. And without full knowledge of the facts, they decide to go and kill someone who they think is guilty of some great crime. Whereas, in fact, they don't have the full facts. We need to be aware of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. On this matter. And you will often get these verses quoted in this context, and they are completely misquoted and misunderstood. Verse 38, and this is a quote from the Old Testament, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You get some people who say, I believe in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And other people say, no, that's disgusting. We shouldn't have that. Well, those people that say we shouldn't have it don't understand the context. If you go back into the Old Testament and you read the context of these words in Exodus 21, what you find is that this is judicial. That a person is guilty of some crime, so you take a stick and you prod it in someone's eye, so you put their eye out, and you blind them in one eye, or you punch them on the jaw and one of their teeth falls out. You get taken to court, and the judgment is you are guilty of that crime, and so your punishment is that as you cause the loss of sight of this person, so you will lose your sight. An eye for an eye. Just as you hit that person so that their tooth fell out, so you will have one of your teeth removed. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is to be done by the justice system. By the time we get down to the time of Jesus, people were using this as an excuse for personal vengeance. You hit me, I'll hit you back. But of course, it's never the same. It's not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You put out one of my eyes, I'll put out both of yours. That's not an eye for an eye. That's two eyes for an eye. You've knocked out one of my teeth, I'll knock out all your front row of teeth. That's not a tooth for a tooth. And this is what you find, that retaliation and vengeance so often do not match the crime. It is escalated. And anyone who has stood in school assemblies knows this, when someone next to you prods you. So you prod them back a bit harder. And they prod you back even harder. And then you start shoving one another until one or both of you ends up on the floor. It's escalated because every time you thought, I've got to do back to them more than they've done to me. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is just, but it's abused by so many, and people go over the top. Now this is important because Jesus showed that murder, earlier in this chapter, Matthew chapter 5, murder begins in the heart. If you intentionally kill someone, well, why would you intentionally kill someone? Because, first of all, you think about killing them. Well, why do you think about killing them? Because you hate them. They might have done something to you, they might have offended you, but you hate them. And so you think, I will get them. And things fester and you dwell upon it and you think, I can do this or that or the other. There are innumerable films that have been produced where the basis is there is a man and a woman who are married, and one or other of them wants to bump the other off because they hate them, because they want to run up with someone else, because they don't want to lose all the wealth that the other member of the marriage has accumulated. They have taken out some vastly inflated insurance policy, and all manner of things. Where would Hollywood be without murder? Indeed, I think it's said that by the time that a child leaves school, the amount of television that they watch, they will probably have seen thousands of murders acted out on television. That's acted out, because they don't show you real ones. They're all acted out. Murder starts in the heart. A hatred towards another human being. And it grows until it comes to the point you think, I am now going to do this. Now that might take weeks, months or years, or it might just take a few seconds. But it still starts in the heart. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool, Raker," will be liable to the hell of fire. And this is all inward in the heart. It's in the heart, and then it comes out, first anger, and then insults, and then abuse. And so Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, go and sort it out with him. Don't allow him to be angry. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Be at peace with one another. But murder is first conceived in the heart. And going back to the 10th commandment and coveting, and the nature of the commandments is not just the external but the internal. It should have been obvious even without Jesus saying this, but he did say it to help us, that murder begins in the heart. And so therefore it is possible to go through life and you can be a serial killer in the heart without ever hurting anybody. But in your heart, you're a serial killer. Now, we would look upon a relatively recent example, Harold Shipman, who is known to have killed at least 236, I think it is, of his patients, but probably many, many more, who thought he was doing them a favour, and that's why it took so long, because these were elderly, frail people who he bumped off. Thought he was doing them a favour. But he bumped them off nonetheless. But he conceived these ideas, first of all, in his heart. But he was a serial killer. There have been some notorious serial killers down through the years. On a grander scale, we have Adolf Hitler, who was responsible for the death of millions of people. Joseph Stalin, who through his purges was responsible for the death of at least as many as Adolf Hitler. So it's always amusing when you hear left-wing people talking about Nazism and how dreadful it is. Yeah, well, Stalinism was worse. Or Maoism, with Mao Zedong in China. He was responsible for the death of about 20 million Chinese as a direct result of his policies. He murdered them because they did not do the things or believe the things that he wanted them to. And so, therefore, these people died as a direct result. They were murdered. So we talk about serial killers. Well, how much more are these people culpable when they have killed so many people? But in our hearts, we can be responsible for a vast number of virtual deaths. I'm sure there are some people who play violent video games for whom it is very cathartic, and their hatred of other people is worked out by shooting things on the screen, and they say to themselves, "Now I think that's my ex-wife." Bang, 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 bang. They're not actually injuring in any way their ex-wife, but they're thinking, if only that really was her. But they never actually do it. That's what they're thinking. They are murderers. Murderers in the heart. They'll never get hauled up before a court of law, but they're guilty nonetheless. And God knows the heart, and God will hold them to account on the day of judgment. We can see how in the New Testament, it's not just in a passage such as the Sermon on the Mount, where we read of murder still being something that is a crime and still is something that is in force, but we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 29, they were filled, these people who had given up the knowledge of God, rejected the knowledge of God, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. We find also in Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, of the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. We'll come back to that again shortly. And then in James chapter 2 and verse 11, James is speaking about the problems in the human heart. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And also over the page in James chapter 4 and verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And coveting within the heart, you desire something, someone's in your way to get it, you kill them. You can imagine that certain politicians who desired the top job really had murderous thoughts to the man in the top job. They wanted them out of the way. I wish he was dead. Because they wanted the top job, and the top man was preventing them. And it would be true in just about every country. There are politicians. We hear about staring daggers. You also hear about the politician who says that he's quite happy with the opposition party in front of him. It's his own party behind him who might well stab him in the back. And there are some with murderous thoughts towards the one in power because that's the job they want. It's in the heart. It's never actually acted out, but it's in the heart. Murder is still a crime. You shall not murder is still a commandment that is in force. But we need to consider something else that has been discussed down through the years and is still applicable, that flows from this commandment. And we need to understand, and perhaps have a degree of sympathy towards, the Spanish Inquisition. And that is the subject of soul murder. Soul murder is killing of a soul, that is, as a result of false teaching, you divert someone from faith in Christ alone, such that they are not converted and they end up going to hell, believing that they are safe. And so we have, for example, we'll take the regular example of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, who tell you that if you become a good member of the Watchtower Society, you will be safe at the judgment. You will be safe and taken safely through the Battle of Armageddon. It's a lie. It is not true. Anybody who believes this will be damned. You have the teaching of so many religious groups, whether it be those who would call themselves Christian or those who are not in the slightest bit Christian, who say, if you follow these steps, if you follow this path, if you keep to these pillars, if you do your best, God will accept you. And it's a lie. And as that is propagated and people believe this, it damns them because it diverts them from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the justification for the Spanish Inquisition. It's the justification down through the centuries for heresy hunting. It was the justification for burning at the stake, to root out heresy in order to preserve the other members of the church, of the organization, of the state. It was practiced by Roman Catholicism. It was practiced by the Reformers. It was practiced by some of the Puritans. You'll find an element of it in the Westminster Confession, where it speaks about the role of the civil magistrate in upholding true religion. Who decides what true religion is? And those who hold the Westminster Confession will say, the Westminster Confession is true religion. But what about those of us who don't agree with all of the Westminster Confession? We should be thrown into prison. Because we would be guilty, they would say, of soul murder, leading people astray. Thankfully, the Westminster Confession does not say we should be executed. But the Puritans in New England believed that those guilty of soul murder should be executed. It's very far from the teaching of the New Testament. The Bible teaches that we expel from local churches those who teach error, and we avoid them, but the state has no such power. Just consider the situation when Paul was writing Romans, and shortly afterwards when, who was the governing authority? It was the Roman Empire. And who was the head of the Roman Empire? Who was Caesar? It was a nice, kind, gentle, friendly man by the name of Nero. Nero, who fiddled while Rome burned, it was said, who used the Christians as scapegoats. Wasn't me who set fire to the city, it was the Christians. Who would, as a consequence, have garden parties. And at night, and you need illumination, and so he would take Christian prisoners and he'd dip them in tar and set fire to them. And everyone would laugh as the Christians ran round in agony as they burnt to death. This nice man, he was the state authority. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying that it is the role, the duty of the civil magistrate, in this case Nero, to punish those who are heretics and preach false religion? No, you don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. It is not the role of the state to uphold true religion, it's the role of the church. And the church does not have the power of execution, only of exclusion. But soul murder is still something that is a reality. And there are a variety of teachings that have been spread throughout the world over hundreds of years which damn people to hell. It denies them, it denies the gospel. And one of the worst is something that is called easy believism, which has been around for almost 200 years. And people are told, just put your hand up, just walk forward, just kneel down, just pray this prayer, just do this, that and the other, and you will be saved. And there are people who think they are going to heaven. But they're not. They've been conned by this false teaching. You can trace it back for hundreds of years, but it has come to greater prominence through the ministry of people like Charles Finney. Charles Finney, who appears to have been converted himself. Charles Finney, who appears to have been used to see some people converted. But those who followed his teachings and were consistent have come down to the situation today where a conviction of sin is unknown. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is something that is minimized. And to be able to say you know your sins forgiven in your heart is something that people look at you blankly and say, what are you talking about? I prayed a prayer and I asked Jesus to come in. Jesus said he would come in if I asked him, so therefore he did, whatever I felt. As if the Lord Jesus Christ was at our beck and call. Repentance, sorrow for sin, acceptance that we are sinners. Oh, we can't have that sort of language. That really upsets people's self-esteem. Well, people's self-esteem needs to be upset because people have a vastly too inflated view of themselves. So we see from the scriptures that murder is wrong. Murder deserves capital punishment. The problem with that in our country is that capital punishment has been abolished. And you also have the problem of the judicial system not being concerned so much about getting the person who is the perpetrator, but just getting anyone who happens to fit. We have other things that we could consider. I could go on for hours. What do we think about so-called mercy killings? Harold Shipman thought he was doing mercy killings. But is it right to allow people to help loved ones to commit suicide? Oh, but how unkind to allow them, to allow their loved one to continue to suffer. But in hell, they'll suffer far more. At least while they're alive, they have an opportunity to hear the gospel. We should be gracious, we should be loving, we should be compassionate towards such people. And there are means of dealing with severe pain. But we should remember that the power of life and death has only been given to the judicial authorities in the case of murder, and it is not for us to take others' lives or even our own lives. Hang on a minute! It's my life! I can do what I want with it! No, it's not. It's God's life that God's given you. And God gave it, and God will take it. What about abortion? Abortion is legalized murder. And people don't like to say that. They say, no, 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 it's a woman's right to choose. It is not a woman's right to choose. They'll say, but what about a woman who's been raped? Should she have to carry her rapist's baby? Why are you talking about that situation and saying, because of that, therefore any woman can choose to get rid of her unborn child? Wouldn't it be better to say that abortion in general is wrong, it is murder, and then think about the difficult case? It is often said that hard cases make bad law, and I think in the Abortion Act we have bad law, because it's arguing from the difficult cases to the general, instead of going from the general to the difficult. When someone is unpleasant or unkind to you, how do you respond? The natural human reaction is to hate them and to wish them harm. And in so doing, you become a murderer in your heart. Rather, we should listen to the words of the Lord Jesus and seek to respond in the way he tells us. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Notice that this is not something that you will find in the Old Testament. You'll find the first half, love your neighbour as yourself. You won't find the second half. So, yes, you have earlier in that same chapter, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's the Old Testament. Verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. That's the Old Testament. Verse 31, whoever commits divorces his wife, let her give her a certificate of divorce. Yes, that's in the Old Testament. Verse 33, you shall not swear falsely. You shall find that in the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in verse 38. That's in the Old Testament. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. You will not find in the Old Testament. Only you will love your neighbour. This was a common misconception that had arisen over the years and was common at the time of the Lord Jesus. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard God sets us. We must be like him. We're not, are we? But that's how we should behave towards one another and everybody else. Romans chapter 12. Paul speaks about this. Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil. But give thought to do what is honourable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never revenge yourselves. It's not for you to take vengeance, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, this is quoting from the Old Testament, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, whatever is done to you, but overcome evil with good. And you get the same sentiments about not repaying evil for evil in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 and in 1 Peter 3 and verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil. We should be like God. We should seek the good of all men. Oh, but you can't say that about suicide bombers. You can't say that of Nazis. You can't say that of fill in your pet hate here. Well, if we can't, we are murderers. We should be like God, and we should love all men, no matter how they treat us, no matter how much they hate us and despise us, injure us and harm us, even if they kill us, we should love them. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. He loved those who executed him, and we should be like him. And we should remember also that murder is not the unforgivable sin. Think of King David. He murdered Bathsheba's husband to hide his adultery. Yet he was the man after God's own heart. He was forgiven for his sin. Think of the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer. He was complicit in the death of Stephen. And yet God forgave him. Even as murderers, we can go to heaven. And it is true to say that in Northern Ireland, for example, although it's not just true of Northern Ireland, many prisons in this country and throughout the world, you will find there are people who are in prison for murder. Some quite despicable murders who have in prison heard the gospel, repented and believed, and they have been received by God and forgiven for all of their sins, which is a wonderful testimony to the rest of us. And any of us who are as yet unbelievers need to recognize that we cannot say, oh, but I'm better than they are. In what sense? Since they have been forgiven by God in spite of their huge crimes, how much more is God going to receive us if we will repent and believe? God will receive the greatest of sinners who repent and believe. So why do we not repent and believe? And so often it's because we say, oh, but I'm not a murderer, so I'm okay. Yes, but you are a murderer in your heart. But God will still receive you if you repent and believe in his Son.